want to make sure it's recording. Yeah, it appears to be, so good. Last week, we started in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, but we didn't finish. We got up through about verse 21. And so today, I want to recap that very quickly, and then I want to move on to the end of chapter 3 and get to the first part of chapter 4. So we're going to cross chapters today if we get enough time to do that. And so, you know, last week we looked at the first half of John 3. And if you would get your Bibles and open them, you'll see John 3 we talked about is a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. It's another chapter where John deals with Jesus's absolute humanity, his godliness. Hey, Jonathan. And he deals with the whole idea of what it means to be a Christian. So we started last week. Nicodemus, as you recall, came to see Jesus at night. And we talked a little bit about why that was the case. So he came to see Jesus at night, and he asked him no questions. He just came, and they had exchanged a little bit of pleasantries, and then Jesus gives him the answer for what he's looking for. Nicodemus basically says, I can tell that you're a man of God because no one could do what you do if he were not sent by God. So Nicodemus comes, and he's put himself in the mode of a learner because he's called Jesus a rabbi, which means teacher, and it also is a very strong sign of respect. So he's given him the respect of being a teacher. Now, these two men are on opposite social ends of the spectrum. Nicodemus is a wealthy Pharisee. I can picture him with his, you know, long white robes and his blue fringe on it and the tassels. And, you know, he's a man of great wealth, an older man that has a lot of understanding of the law. He's in the Sanhedrin, so he's very powerful, very well respected within Israel. And yet he comes to Jesus, who is a carpenter's son and a carpenter from Nazareth, who comes because he recognizes in him something that he hasn't seen in other men. And so he comes to share with him. And Jesus basically says to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And we talked about being born again and what that means, and we talked about, you know, the things about being born again. I'm not going to repeat all those. We looked at them last week. But in any case, Nicodemus had questions. He didn't understand how you could be born again. His whole idea was Jesus was talking about a physical birth. And so we have the exchange about, you know, how does a man go back and be born again and all of that. And Jesus really moves to a different subject. Not subject, but a different area of explanation. And as you see in most of the parables that John talks about, not parables, but maybe the stories that Jesus, where he's dealing with people, he'll say something, it'll be misunderstood, he'll come back and he'll clarify, it'll still be misunderstood, and he'll give kind of a third clarification. And so the second clarification is, he says that you must be born of water and the Spirit. And we talked a lot about what that means. He was explaining being born again. And the net of it is, when Christ comes into your life, two things happen. One is your sins are washed away. And in the Jewish faith, that's done through water purification. But the other thing that happens is the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And so we say not only have we been born by water, we've been cleansed and purified, but we also have been born of the Spirit. So the Spirit has come and dwelled within us. So when he says you've got to be born by the water and the Spirit, he's really saying you must experience the new birth that we as Christians understand that we get. Probably a much different concept back then, a much harder concept to understand, but he comes really full circle and lays that back out to Nicodemus. And of course, Nicodemus says, how can this be? He still doesn't understand, because he really... And whether some of the commentators think this is willful misunderstanding, and some of them think it's ignorance of understanding. But Jesus sort of believes it's willful, because he comes back and he says, how can you be a great teacher of Israel and not know this? And because the Old Testament is laced with stories about being reborn and being born of the Spirit and having the Spirit come and all of the stories about regeneration and rebirth. And also in the Old Testament, it's very clear that when Messiah comes, these things are going to be visible and apparent. So Jesus is basically a little bit astonished that Nicodemus doesn't see this. He doesn't see the prophecy being fulfilled. He doesn't see the coming of the Messiah. He doesn't see any of this. And so he says to him, you know, it's amazing to me that you don't understand. But if I can't talk to you about earthly things and have you believe me, why would you ever believe me when I talk about spiritual things? And it's kind of an interesting subject. And he goes on to talk about the Son of Man being lifted up. And, of course, we know that's a reference to the cross. It was not clear at this moment it was. But John speaks to us in this gospel by parentheses. So he'll say, you know, something like, and the disciples remembered this later after Jesus' death. So he's speaking to us, the reader, as he goes through to make sure that we understand as he goes through the narrative what it really means. And John's concerned with us knowing what it really means. And then we come to John 3:16, all part of the discussion with Nicodemus. And 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are all pretty powerful statements for us to understand who God is, why he came, what his purpose was, and all of that is laid out by Jesus. If you've got a red letter edition, it'll be in red. But I'll tell you that it's not real clear where the voice of John the Apostle starts and where the voice of Jesus quits. Because the voice of John the Apostle, he's remembering, but he's adding. He's remembering and he's clarifying. He's remembering and he's adding the stuff in to make it clear that we understand it. So it's not really clear. I think probably in the latter couple of verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20, it's probably more John the Apostle talking than Jesus. But in any case, it's correct and it's accurate. And it'll show as a red letter edition in your Bible. And it'll says, and of course, John 3:16, we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we talked about the fact that the whosoever there means this is open to everybody, not just the Jews, which was a big eye-opener for Nicodemus. And the reason he came was because God loved the world. And Jesus is defined here as the one and only, or the only begotten, or the unique Son. It's a Greek word that means, it's monogenes, and it means a single beginning. So it's the one and only, or the unique Son. So monogenes is used all through the New Testament when it talks about Jesus being the unique Son of God. So it's a Greek word that has a very particular meaning. And so a lot of people will say, well, we're all sons of God. Well, and if you just use the English to translate it, you may think that. But when you get to the real word, and that's why these translations make a particular point of saying the one and only, or the only begotten, because the Bible is clear in the Greek that this is a unique person. This is not one of many. This is unique. So Christ is unique. He is the one and only, the only begotten Son. And then he gives us the reason and how we get saved. And he comes and he says, whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And he goes on, and I'm not going to read all this, but he goes on to talk about how God came and sent his Son not to judge the world, but to save the world. And, you know, a lot of people think of Jesus as part of judgment. And Christ goes on to talk about here that what couple things we need to understand. That all of us, when we're born in today's world, are born under the cloud of sin. And that's where we are. And if we never decide on Jesus, we live and die under sin. The only solution we have to salvation is to accept him. And so he doesn't cause us to be condemned. We are already condemned. But he throws a lifeline to us to get us out of that sea of condemnation, to get us out of that verdict of sin. So, you know, people will say things, and I mentioned this last week, you know, how could a loving God ever let somebody go to hell? Well, he doesn't let them. That's our natural state. And what he does is he throws a lifeline to them. And you've heard the story about the guy on the roof, and you know, the first boat comes by and he says, no, I'm waiting for the Lord. He'll save me. And the water keeps rising. This goes on two or three times. And he finally gets to heaven. And he says, God, why didn't you save me? He said, I sent three boats. What do you want me to do? And so I think, you know, we have to take some initiative. And when God throws us a lifeline, we have to be responsible enough to take it. And, you know, as we see all through the New Testament, the door is open and Jesus will knock. But we have to go through that door. We have to accept that grace that he offers us, or we don't take advantage of it. It doesn't happen because we're born into a Christian family. It doesn't happen because we attend church. It doesn't happen because we're a good person. It doesn't happen because we keep all the Jewish laws and we don't break any of the laws. It doesn't happen for any of those reasons. It happens because we've accepted him and we've accepted that grace. And so Jesus points this all out to Nicodemus. And you know, Nicodemus is probably, his head is probably spinning 100 miles an hour. And he goes on to say, here's the verdict. Light has come to the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. He goes on to talk a little bit more about evil and people loving evil and loving the dark and all of that. So we see in chapter 3, the first half of it, we see a very succinct story about who Jesus is, why he came, why God sent him, what his purpose in coming, what his actions are when he's here, and how do we receive eternal life? How do we receive that redemption that is part of the Bible? And so Nicodemus, I'm sure, had a lot to think about when he left. And we come to the second part of chapter 3, and it's a shorter part, and we're going to get through this. So let's take a look and begin at chapter verse 22. And let's read verses 22 and 23. So if somebody could read John chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, I would appreciate it.
After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in
Enon,
okay. Near Salim. Because there was much water there and the people were coming and were being baptized.
Okay, so the story with Nicodemus is over. And so now Jesus and his disciples moved to Judea. And Judea is the southern part of Israel. It's down the furthest down, and then you have Samaria, and then you have Galilee. So you have Samaria, which is between Galilee and Judea. So Judea is down at the bottom. So they're down in there, and they're baptizing. The word, I'll just throw this in, the word for baptizing here is the word baptizo, and it means baptism by immersion. So anytime you see being baptized in the New Testament, the word is always, always baptizo, and it means baptism by immersion. Just I throw that out as a little sideline. But so anyway, John writes of Jesus being with his disciples and baptizing. Now we'll see later on in the first part of chapter 4 that Jesus isn't actually doing the baptizing. His disciples are doing the baptizing for him. But he's doing baptizing as well. Excuse me, he's, you know, a part of the baptismal discussion and all the things that are happening. And so he spends time with his disciples. Now that's kind of important because we see he's beginning to teach the disciples who he is, what he is, why he's come. And we see some of that narrative in some of the other gospels, you know, in Matthew and some of the others where he talks to them about who he is, and there's other parables that are in here. The word Enon, by the way, or Enon, really is a word that means land of many waters. And so so it says baptizing at the land of many waters near Salim because there was plenty of water. And so he clarifies for those who don't really understand the Hebrew, that word is more of a Hebrew word. And so it means places where there's a lot of water. But he clarifies that. So it says people were coming to be baptized. Now I want to make a point. The next verse is a parenthetical verse. And a parenthetical verse is John talking to us, the reader, and he says, this is before John was put in prison. So this is he's talking about John the Baptist here. This is before John the Baptist was put in prison. It's the ministry time when Jesus is revealed and before John the Baptist is imprisoned and beheaded. So he's trying to make sure that we understand that this is very early in the ministry of Jesus. And so baptism was an ordinance that was practiced in the Jewish faith. But baptism always had to do with a proselyte coming into the Jewish faith. So if somebody had come and said they wanted to become a Jew and they weren't born, they were a Gentile, let's say, once they sort of went through the rigors of, you know, why do you want to do this and all that, and affirmed that they were, believers in God, they would be baptized as a way of showing that they had been washed of all of their old Gentile sins, and they were being raised as a new person, a new Jew, to become part of the Jewish faith. So baptism was very familiar to the Jews, not practiced often, but very familiar. And so what's happening is, in the countryside, you're seeing all of these people who are nominal Jews. They're you know, the great unwashed, if you will. They're the people that live out in the areas. And, you know, they're not the Pharisees. They're not the scribes. They're not the Sadducees. They're not this, you know, the religious people of the worship centers. And they've had a way to get baptized for their whole lives. They could go into the priests and they could go through this long process. But like so many religious processes, the Bible will say, we talked a little bit about this with the Sabbath and some of the rules that they had built up to define work and what you couldn't do and could do. Well, the Sabbath, I mean, the baptism was no different. In the Jewish faith, to become baptized, you had a lot of things to do, a lot of very particular Jewish religion things before you became baptized. And so people didn't go do it. But John comes, John the Baptist, and preaches redemption. He preaches being cleansed from sin with a simple baptism where you come to me, you renounce your sin, you say that you want to walk away from your sin, I baptize you in the river, and brother, you are redeemed. You're not saved, but you're redeemed of your cleansed of the sin. And so people are flocking to this. So there's a great need in the population for people to get closer to God, but they can't do it through the Jewish hierarchy that's in place. And you see, you wonder why all these people are coming to John the Baptist and then coming to Jesus to be baptized. And it's because there was a hunger for people to get right with God, and they wanted to do it. But they didn't understand and didn't want to go through the process that was laid down by the Jewish leaders. And so you see a lot of people, and it says a lot of people came to be baptized. And in verse 24, it says this was before John was put in prison. And it says an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, I don't know who the certain Jew is. John doesn't name the certain Jew, but it's probably somebody that he knew, somebody that they knew. And the Jews had this big argument about purification. They wanted you to be purified, but they wanted you to go through the seven-step process. You had to, have water poured over your hands. You had to do this. You had to have water poured here. You did that. It was a long, long process. Back in Deuteronomy, you can go read about purification rites. And so they were pretty offended that John the Baptist had this quick-step plan to being cleansed of your sin. And I guess what struck me as I read that is, how different are we today? You know, we think that salvation is real complicated. And people who are not Christians believe it's real complicated. That they have to be a good person. They have to be, they have to do all of these things through works before they'll ever be saved. They don't understand that Jesus takes us right where we are and he cleanses us of our sin. And only by grace are we saved, not by any works that we do. And so they misunderstood that, and they misunderstood it then, and we misunderstand it today. You know, there's people, and I would say even Christians fall into this habit from time to time, where we begin to say, there's so many things I'm just not doing very well. I'm just not very good at this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't read my Bible every day, and I don't pray all day long, and I don't do all of these other things. And I would say those things get you closer to God, but they're not your salvation. So you just got to separate the idea of earning your way with God versus being saved by grace. And it sort of came to me as I read that even the Jews were arguing about stuff that didn't matter. They were arguing about the seven-step plan to purification or whatever it happens to be, rather than praising God that people were coming forward to be cleansed and praising God that there was a path to do it. And, you know, they quizzed John, they quizzed Jesus about his right to do this and whose authority they do it on. And because they're really into that, the very letter of the old law. And so it's kind of an interesting parallel to what we see today. And so they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." And what you see here is the competitiveness of the disciples of John the Baptist. They're pretty irritated that who they're following is losing ground to that guy that he pointed out the other day, who is now on the other side of the river baptizing as well. And so, it just goes to show you that you can be close, ever so close, but still miss the point of what he's doing. John the Apostle is careful to point out John the Baptist always understood who he was, why he came, and what his mission was. And, he's pointed that out two or three times before. These apostles of his, or these disciples of John the Baptist, were not paying a lot of attention. They were caught up in the excitement of what he was doing and the throngs of people coming, probably added some interest to their boring lives every day. And so they were following along, kind of swept up with the tide. And so they come to John the Baptist to sort of get sympathy from him and to find a way, to thwart this other guy who's on the other side of the river baptizing more than John the Baptist is. And in verse 27, it says, "To this John the Baptist replied, 'A man can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.'" And so John didn't waver a second. He comes back and he says, "I'm not the anointed one. And by the way, what I do, God gave me. What he does, God gave him. We can only do what God's given us. We can only exercise the gifts and the power that God has given us." And then he uses an analogy which would have been very familiar to them, maybe not so much to us, of a bride and bridegroom. And, the Bible uses a lot of analogies. You can think of this as a bride, a groom, and a best man in our parlances today. But the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man at the wedding, had a bunch of responsibilities in the Jewish weddings. One was he helped organize and helped. He was the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. So they didn't see each other. They didn't, it was a different culture than it is today. But they didn't see each other. They didn't talk a lot. So notes were passed back and forth through this friend of the bridegroom. The other thing is, on the night before the wedding, his responsibility was to guard the door to the bride's chamber and make sure no interloper got in there. Because that would have destroyed the marriage ceremony and destroyed the whole thing, the purity that they had built up. But one of his responsibilities was when it was time for the wedding and the bridegroom came to the door and spoke, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, basically he recognized his voice, he let him in, and his job was done. He had guarded the bride. And so he makes this analogy, which is kind of interesting. And he says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and now is complete. He must become greater and I must become less. John the Baptist never lost sight of the fact that he was not the bridegroom. He was the attendant to the bridegroom. And his goal in life was to protect, to get the bride ready. And think about it in terms of he came to prepare the people for the Lord. He came to make straight the way for the Lord. He came to get people to face the Lord through a spirit of repentance and be baptized for repentance of their sin. So he came to prepare the way. But once the bridegroom came, and once he had made the introduction of the bridegroom to the bride, his job was done, and it was time for him to go on and do other things. And so he clearly points out that it's time for him to increase and me to decrease. His role is now finished. And so John the Baptist, I have to keep them clear. John the Baptist never confused who he was and why he came. Jim talks about keeping the main thing. For John the Baptist, he knew what the main thing was in his life, and he kept it the main thing. And when his time was done, he had fulfilled what God had called him to do. And so the fact that he was brought to the prison and he was beheaded was really God had protected him all through doing what he had been called to do. And he was unafraid of where he was going. And then he goes on in verse 31 that says, "He who comes from above is above all." Now the word "all" here really means all others, not just all, like all, you know, inanimate and animate objects. It really means all people. So the one who comes from above is above all others. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all others. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his statement. Again, he comes back to the same thing we know, and we've heard quoted all through the Old and New Testament, that a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And we see Jesus was not accepted. He wasn't accepted. The people that should have seen him first were the Jews who had studied the Old Testament, because they should have seen that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah. They should have seen that he was fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, but they didn't. And they didn't because they were really more interested in protecting their power, protecting what they had. You know, they were not interested in him doing miraculous things. They were concerned that he would disrupt the power sharing arrangement they had with the Romans, that he would create problems, and the fact that he wouldn't pay allegiance to the Romans, you know, gave them a problem, and his followers didn't. And so, you know, they tried to get rid of him because they didn't want anything around them that would disrupt, you know, what they had built up. It sort of was, they were very politically correct in today's terms. They had done everything they could to ingratiate themselves with the seat of power so that they were left alone and left to do as much of their work as they could. They weren't standing on principle, they were standing on power. And that's really what they were trying to do. And so, you know, he says that he testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. As we mentioned last week, if you want to find out what it's like to live in New York City, you ask somebody who's lived there. If you want to find out what it's like to visit Israel, then you talk to somebody who's been there and has done that visit. And so if you want to find out what heaven is like, you ask Jesus, because he's the one that's been there. And he can tell you of what he's seen and heard, not just what theologically he's dreamed up in his mind, but what he's seen and heard. And then he goes on and says, "The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful." I think he's probably talking about himself here. He never identifies himself, but John accepted the Lord for who he was, and he certifies that he's true. And all of his writings certify that he's true. He puts the stamp on him that everything he said is true. And he says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." You know, many people today think that they get a partial dose of the Holy Spirit, that when they become a Christian, they get a partial dose. And there's other steps they have to go through, you know, religious steps, works-oriented steps, to get the second blessing from the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly tells us that we get the full Spirit. When God gives us the Spirit, we get the full Spirit. Now, we may not take advantage of it, and we may not use it because of things in our lives, but not because he hasn't given it to us. And there are ways we can increase our power in the Spirit by yielding and doing all sorts of other things, but it's not a second blessing. It's really just a filling up of the Holy Spirit, you know, allowing us to push out the things that we've put in our spirit that block the Spirit from filling us completely. And he says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Again, this comes back, I think, for the second or third time and reaffirms that your only way to salvation is belief in the Lord. And when you believe in the Lord, God plucks you out of the muck and mire, and you're no longer soiled by that. You are righteous to stand before him. And if you don't accept him, it's not that he's willed you to be there, but you're still in the same spot you were. And when the wrath comes, you will not have availed yourself of the lifeline to pull yourself out. And so he makes that point. And he makes it, you know, through John the Baptist and his testimony. And so that ends that. We're gonna take the first few verses of chapter 4 because I think it sort of is a natural progression of what we've done. And I'm not going to do all of it. Floyd, you had a question.
Before you go to chapter 4, I hate going back so far.
No, that's fine.
But between and including, say, from 22 through 30, it speaks of baptism.
Yes.
But it doesn't speak of salvation.
Right.
And John is baptizing prior to salvation.
Right.
As sort of like right now, we would go down front and sort of rededicate just to get to a closer walk with the Lord.
John's baptism was an acknowledgement of somebody walking away from sin. So it was a purification thing where you would go forth, you'd confess that you want to get away from sin, you want to be redeemed, you want to get closer to the Lord, and he would be baptized as a public show to all the people that were there that you had turned away from your life of sin. It wasn't a salvation issue, it was a redemption, it was a purification issue.
It's baptism before salvation.
Baptism before salvation is a purification issue.
Was Jesus' baptism the same?
Jesus' baptism was not done by him, but it was the same. Now, because, you know, today our baptism is really symbolism. It's not, right. It doesn't save us.
No.
The only reason you want it on the other side of acceptance of the Lord is because once you've done that, you're following his teaching, which says, you know, believe and then be baptized and then go forth. So it's an issue of obedience, not an issue of baptism. Baptism is a symbol to the world that you have turned your life over and now you are moving forward in a new direction. Now, Christian baptism we always want after salvation so we can make it the symbol of death, burial, resurrection. And now we walk anew in the life of the Lord. But for us, it's always a symbol. It's always a symbol of walking away from and leaving our sins behind and becoming a new creature in Christ. But purification, not salvation. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay.
What did you say? Didn't baptize him?
About what?
You said the words, he didn't baptize him.
Jesus was not baptizing. His disciples were baptizing. So even though in verse 4 it says Jesus wasn't baptizing, verse 2, I think, but his disciples were baptizing. So even when Jesus was on the other side of the river, his disciples were doing the baptizing. Mm-hmm. Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing. Bob?
Yeah, what you just stated to Floyd is a Baptist interpretation of
right.
baptism, because you have other denominations that believe, just like infant baptism,
right.
that if you're in, and some others, that if you're not baptized, you're not saved.
Right.
And I agree with you, that's why I'm a Baptist. But there are other denominations out there that question what you just said because they believe it differently. And where they get it from, I have no idea.
Yeah, I mean, there's a few verses in the Bible that tend to support baptism as a salvation rite. We looked at them in Peter. But the problem with that interpretation is it's really the English translation they're looking at, not the Greek translation, because the Greek translation is much clearer as to the intent of what the words are. And so, you know, it's just like anything else. You have, I remember when Vicki and I were back in Louisville, we had a guy that was in her church, and he was a deacon in the church, I'm sad to say, but he believed that the King James Version was the Bible handed down by God, and it was absolutely perfect. And, you know, we would even joke that if the King James Version was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And he'd go, amen, brother. You know, didn't even think about it being, you know, 1,600 years later. So people get caught up in the translation and translators are inaccurate. I mean, even the NIV has got inaccuracies in it. And so, you know, and it's a far better translation than the King James in terms of accuracy and expressing intent. But we can't get hung up with the word that's there. We really have to get to what it means and, you know, what the word that they translated into the English word. And so that's where I think you get the clarity, I think. Sue, you had a question.
No, I was just going to say, I think you could say in layman's terms, it's like you're doing a religious dedication in front of the church and to the Lord that you're going to be, washing your sins and be a better Christian and live a religious life.
Yeah, and to that point,
we
do infant confirmation here. In some fashion, you know, people come down and they bring their babies and they dedicate them to the Lord. And we go through a process, not a salvation process, but it's a process that we go through so that everyone knows that the parent's intent is to dedicate this child to the Lord. But it's not a salvation, it's really more of an infant dedication. And we view infant baptism as that. We view it as a nice symbol of the parents dedicating their child to the Lord, but it really does not give that child salvation. And that's a Baptist belief.
Little children get baptized, and they have to grow in the church,
Well,
they have to become adults, too, and be an adult Christian.
Right, and we're always concerned when a really small child comes forward. Not that we would ever slow that down, because we want children to express their, belief and acceptance of the Lord. But we always want to go and have a discussion about what it means to be saved and make sure that we confirm that in the Lord. So let's do a couple of other things. Yeah, tell me.
Jim, when Jesus was baptized, there are different opinions on what happened then. This may be getting off the subject. The Gnostics believe that the divine Christ came to Jesus at his baptism and left him when he was resurrected.
Right.
We don't believe that, but there are people who do believe that.
There are. And when Jesus was baptized, they believe when they saw the Spirit come down like a dove, that's when the Spirit entered the Lord, and that it was gone from him before he was crucified. And the reason they believe that is they believe that the Spirit is pure and perfect, and the flesh is so imperfect that God's Spirit could never indwell within this nasty flesh that we have. And so they find ways to build these separations between them, and this is one of them they do. Absolutely not scriptural, but people do believe that. I don't know, I think it's probably prevalent maybe in some other cultures more than here. But I do, that's a good point that Tony brings up. Baptism and salvation and the deity of Christ are important topics for us. And as a Christian, I'll say as a Baptist, but mostly as an evangelical Christian. Evangelical Christians believe that from the time God came here as a child to the time he left, he was God incarnate. The Spirit,
he was perfect.
The Spirit didn't just pop in and out. He was God incarnate in the flesh when he was here. Fully human, but fully God. And that's a fundamental part of our belief. We don't believe he was a normal guy, the Spirit drops in, he's superhuman, the Spirit leaves, and now he's not superhuman. We don't believe that. That's not to believe that really is the antithesis of being a Christian. But people do have these kind of odd beliefs. And so, don't be surprised when you read about or hear about, and depending on what books you read, you'll see some of that as well. Vicki.
If a small child accepts Christ as their Savior, they are as saved as an adult,
right,
that accepts Christ as saved. Once saved, always saved.
Yeah, assuming they understand, they are as saved as anybody is. They may not be ready to walk the Christian life. They may be a true babe in Christ, but they are saved, because that salvation doesn't require works. It just requires a simple acceptance. And so that's just a powerful reminder of that. We're not going to get very far in chapter 4, but I want to start it and then we'll stop, because I want to cover one thing. Chapter 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Very familiar story. Somebody open a door here? Has it gotten cold, or is it just me? Okay. So the whole idea of this is, and I want to talk about a couple things. So verse 4 says, the Pharisees, or chapter 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Jesus was interested in his ultimate fulfillment of his purpose. He wasn't interested in little meaningless skirmishes with the Jews. So he was down, they were baptizing people, he was talking to them, he was doing a lot of things. We don't know exactly what was said, we don't know exactly what he did when he was there, but anyway, the text says he was, you know, speaking and that people were being baptized. And then it says, now he had to go through Samaria. And if remember me saying, Judea is on the bottom of Israel, Samaria is the next area up, and then you've got Galilee. So if they didn't want to go through Samaria, they had to go across the river and go over into what we would call Jordan, I guess now, and go up the backside and come in, which doubled the length of their travel. So they were just taking the simple straight path through Samaria. And he says, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it's about, sixth hour is about noon. The Jewish day goes from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So that's 12 hours. So the six hour part is noon. So he's tired. And John in particular always gives us a view of Jesus' humanity. We see him angry when he turns the temple tables over. Now we see him tired. He's physically tired. And so this whole idea that Jesus was a spirit and never really was a man, and it was all kind of an illusion, John wants to dispel us of that notion. He wants us to understand that Christ was fully God. We saw that in John chapter 1. But he also wants us to tell us that he was also fully human. And so he does. So he goes and he sits down by the well. The disciples are going to go into town. They're going to get something for lunch, and they're going to bring it back. That's where I want to stop. Except I want to say the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And I'll tell you why that is. The Samaritans, about 700 BC, were just Jews who lived down in that part of the land. But when the Assyrians came and hauled them all off to captivity, they didn't get them all. And some of the ones in the outlying region down in Samaria stayed. And the Assyrians brought in all these other cultures to populate the land where they'd taken all the Jews out to work the farms, to do all the other kind of stuff. Well, the Jews that were left did not stay a distinct race and faith. They intermarried with all the people that were coming in. So the Jews looked at them as half-breeds. They were irritated because the Jews always tried to maintain this racial purity, you know, and they did it all through the records, and you had to trace your lineology and or genealogy and all that stuff. So they looked at these guys as somebody who was kind of a half-breed. And then secondly, the other thing that came on the scene was when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were allowed to come back and rebuild the temple, when they came back from captivity, the Samaritans, some of the Samaritans had tried to remain some semblance of Jewish, they came and offered their money and help to help rebuild the temple. And the Jews basically said, you guys are scum, get out of here, we don't need your help. And so from then on, they hated each other. And so the Samaritans rewrote the text of some of the Old Testament, showing that the big mountain that Isaac and Abraham was on was not the one near Jerusalem, but the one near Samaria, and they built a temple there, and it's pretty typical of what happens when religion becomes a people thing as opposed to a God thing. And so they hated each other. They didn't talk, they didn't speak, and I'll go into more of that next time. So any questions or any thoughts before we stop?
Yeah,
Who was it that caused the Sumerians to get out of Samaria? Most of them?
The Assyrians. The Assyrians came and conquered Israel and hauled off the Jews into captivity to become slaves.
They took them
to Syria, over in the Syria region. So the ones that were left are the ones that we call Samaritans now, or from Samaria. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we've got to move some tables and chairs, so I don't want you to forget that. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the words that John has written so that we can see what you did and how you came to earth to save us. And Lord, we so appreciate the words that we see and the lessons that we learn from them. Lord, we thank you for the thoughts that each of us have had. Hopefully, Lord, we've learned something that we can take with us and build into our own spiritual framework, and we can understand who we are and why we're here. Lord, we pray for the time to come. We pray for Brother Jim and the music and all those that are part of the service. We pray that you would make this a divine appointment for all who are here, and that you would impart the words, the songs, the music, all of that would do to build our reverence and to build the honor and worship we have for you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.